So I have a sister who's a couple years older, and we became great friends once she left for college. Up until that point, there was a lot of mutual bickering, quarreling, fighting, you know, the usual stuff that goes on if you have a sibling, right? And so my family, when we were growing up, whatever kind of family vacations we took were always road trips. And we had this old Volvo 240 DL station wagon, right? And we used to be in the back, my sister and I, and we would build this like barrier between us for these epic road trips so as to keep, you know, apart from one another, right? And then, of course, you know, she would kind of push her side over a little bit, and, you know, I would call out, "Mom, Dad," you know. We would go back and forth. Now, if you met my sister today, you would realize she's the nicest person, right? We have a great relationship. But what is it? What is it about human beings that we do this, right? We quarrel, we fight, we mistrust one another, we bicker, or even worse. So, as you know, as you can see from this white insert in your bulletin, we're in the midst of a series, a preaching series on God's five-act play. Last week, we heard about creation, the first act, and this week, we're talking about fall, the second act. So is this just kind of a quaint story of some mythological ancestors in an imaginary garden? I think the text that we heard from Genesis today in this discussion of fall is about describing the human condition in some really helpful ways, and I want to unpack that with you. So last week, Blair preached about creation in terms of God creating a world of interdependent relationships. And this week, we hear about broken relationships. So let's explore it a little bit. Now, we skipped a chapter, right, between Genesis 1, which we heard last week, and Genesis 3, which we just heard this morning. There's Genesis chapter 2, which is sort of the alternative creation story that's in the beginning of the Bible. And in that story, God makes human being, Adam, we call him, right, who is complete only with Eve, only in relationship with another. And God gives them a purpose, a vocation, a calling, if you will. They are to cultivate creation, to take care of it, to see that creation flourishes. And they're given freedom or permission to do this, right? To choose. Humans are created in the image of God, and God has freedom, and God entrusts freedom to humans. And God also gives them boundaries, right? The appropriate structure within which to live out their callings, their purpose, their vocation, and use their freedom. And the vision that we get in chapter is a life defined by trusting relationships, creator, right? Depending upon the creator, the source of life, and right relationships with one another for the flourishing of the world, right? So that's the original vision, if you will. And today, we hear about the dissolution of trust, which leads to the dissolution of relationships. So the serpent kind of gets a bad rap in this process, right? I mean, nowhere in the text does it say that the serpent is evil. Serpent is just kind of crafty, right? Likes to push the boundaries a little bit, test things a little bit. So the temptation that is going on here is a temptation to transgress those boundaries, those limits that God has built into creation for the flourishing of humanity in the world. And so the serpent tests Eve. Now, Eve could have said, well, there's probably a reason why God said, like, don't go eat that fruit, right? And maybe I'll check that with God, right? You know? Instead, Eve says, well, all right, yeah, I'll try. And what happens immediately is the introduction of shame into the scenario, right? Into the play, if you will. Something that was missing before. There was no shame. And then there's fear, right? They hide from God. They're afraid of God. They weren't afraid of God before. Now there is fear. And when God shows up and asks Adam, what's going on? Notice his response. It's her fault, right? Blames it on Eve, right? What's up with that, right? What does Eve say? It's the serpent's fault. No personal responsibility here, right? Communication becomes dishonest. And, you know, I just think about sort of the back of that car, like, you know, Mom, it's her fault. You know, make her stop. Quite a breakdown here. And then there are the consequences, right? So there's enmity between the creatures. The bringing forth of new childbirth becomes painful. The rule of husband over wife, which would have been just assumed in that cultural context, right? A patriarchal culture. Very interesting. That's the result of the fall. That's not built into creation, but that is explained here as something that happens because of breaking of relationships. And then, of course, the vocation, the calling, the purpose they have to cultivate the earth becomes one of toil and difficulty and suffering. And God sends them forth into an ambiguous world, right? A world, but clothes them mercifully, right? They're not naked anymore. They're clothed and spares them from immortality, right? So this whole tree of life, like, don't let them eat that fruit because then the suffering will be perpetual. They'll have no escape from it, right? So that's actually some mercy going on there from God. So what do we make of all of this, right? The human predicament, right? The human condition, created for relationships of trust, interdependence, open communication, given freedom to make choices, called to care creatively and collaboratively for the world, and yet our deep human tendency is to go our own way, to curve in on ourselves, to mistrust God, to break relationships. And so sin, that old word, right, is not so much like a list of rules to break as it is a state of estrangement from ourselves, from our Creator, from one another, and from the wider creation that God has made. So there's one strand of the Christian tradition that reads this expulsion from the garden as a movement from innocence into experience, a sojourn toward growth and development, even though it is marred by suffering and struggle. And this is where we find ourselves, right? Now, the next act of the play is going to explore how God chooses ordinary people like Abraham and Sarah through whom to form and restore community. And of course, that story reaches its culmination for us as Christians in the life of Jesus, which brings us to our gospel reading for today, which is kind of a fascinating sort of example of sort of Jesus and the devil kind of, you know, using scriptures sort of to go back and forth. It's sort of like this proof texting contest, right? You know, they're like, all right, well, the Bible says this. And Jesus is like, yeah, but the Bible says this. And they go back and forth, right? But really what's going on here is temptations that echo, right, what we heard in Genesis, right? So they're temptations that are about the misuse of power, perversion of relationships, and the natural order, right? So the New Testament understands Jesus to be the new Adam, right? The new human being, the one in whom the image of God is restored, right? And in whom humanity is renewed. And Jesus has a particular calling. He has a particular purpose in his ministry. And the temptations in the story would take him away from that, right? Unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus stays the course, rejects those temptations by trusting in God above all, rather than choosing power, spectacle, and these other alternatives. Now, why is trust in God so important? That is the basic trust that grounds all relationships, right? Jesus has just been baptized when he goes out into the wilderness for this temptation scene, right? So he's just received this promise from God. You're the beloved. I've chosen you. You are precious, right? And the temptation is a testing of that promise. Will Jesus actually trust he is, in fact, God's beloved? Or will he resort to these other means to try to prove, right, that he's powerful? And he does trust. So for us, it's important to hear the promise that Jesus heard to us as well, that God claims us as the beloved and calls us to a purpose, each of us, right, to care collaboratively and creatively for the world. We have a calling too. And we've been given permission, right? We've been given freedom to choose how we do that within boundaries that are appropriate. And everyone knows in any relationship, if you don't have boundaries, if anything goes, not going to go so well, right? Think about that in terms of parenting, right? Or marriage or any other relationship, the workplace. That's just how life works. So the Bible describes a world afflicted by disordered relationships and mistrust. We're embedded in that world today. It shapes us every day. Yet it isn't the last word. And it's not just a matter of growing out of it, like me and my sister, right? This reality is too pernicious. It's too deeply rooted in us, and it's too systemic in organizations and societies, nations and communities. It is a matrix from which we cannot free ourselves. Of course, in society, the consequences of this multiply. So I think we live in a culture, contemporary culture in America, that is both optimistic and pessimistic at the same time. We live in a culture that's, I think, overly optimistic about human nature and ultimately pessimistic about community. Because at the end of the day in our culture, the individual rules, right? Now, the Bible, on the other hand, is realistic and hopeful. These are different, right? The Bible says, yeah, we're messed up. The world is messed up. Let's be real. We can't save ourselves from this situation that we're. At the same time, there is hope. Is that God doesn't abandon, reject, or forsake us, and has, in fact, joined us in this mess and is renewing the world. Realistic and hopeful. So a couple weeks ago when I preached, I gave you all some homework, which I know at least from Facebook, a few people did. I even had some conversation about extra credit, you know, with Katrina there. I think she deserved that, you know, some great sort of, you know, sharing on Facebook about her homework. And the homework was to go through the week attending to what is life-giving and what is life-taking, right? So this week, right, so those who want to do some more homework, right, maybe even get some extra credit, you know. Here's my challenge for you this week. To go through this week being realistic, to be realistic about yourself, your own condition, and about the world around you. Lent is about being realistic. It's about naming hard truths about how estranged we are from God and the earth and our own selves and one another. So to be realistic this week, but also to be hopeful and to look for signs of hope. For the God who created us for community gives God's self to us to restore us to community. And that is reason for hope. Amen.